Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 8. Jesus is traveling from city to city, town to town, village to village. And everywhere he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. That what you've been waiting for, this kingdom that's going to bring supernatural blessing, that's going to bring peace of God, that's going to bring this abundance, this wealth of God's riches, this kingdom that's going to bring healing, that's going to set the captives free, that's going to give sight to the blind. This kingdom, it's here, it's at hand. Soon, a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to hear him. Like, everyone heard about this kingdom and they wanted to be part of it, so everyone came out. We've got to see this Jesus guy. He says the kingdom of God, the thing that we've been waiting for 2,000 years, that is here. And so there's this huge crowd from all over Galilee. They come out and Jesus stands up. You can just imagine them quieting down. He says, let me tell you about a farmer. He had a bucket full of seed, and he went out and he started throwing it out on the ground. You know, some of that seed, it just fell right on the path, and these birds swooped down, ate it up. The rest got trampled. And some of it fell on the rock. And you know how that soil is. It's really shallow, and so it sprung up really quickly, but then it withered as soon as the sun came out. And some of it fell and took root, but it was among the thorns, and so as it grew up, it just completely got choked out. And then some of it found good soil, and it grew, and it produced a 100-fold crop. And as he said these things, he called out, he literally yelled, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's it. End of sermon. If you get it, you get it. To which the entire crowd, this great crowd who'd come out to hear about the coming kingdom of God, said, "Huh?" It must have been an awkward moment for the disciples right about then. Don't you imagine they'd been following Jesus? They'd seen him do these miracles. They'd seen him heal blind men. They'd seen him, you know, doing stuff, multiplying loaves of bread and walking on water. And he finally gets this opportunity where this great crowd comes out to hear about the kingdom of God. And what does he do? He tells these farmers a farming story. They're like, "Come on, Jesus. Can't you do, like, cast out a demon, walk on water? Can't you at least tell them something about the kingdom of God? What are you thinking?" These nice people have just traveled a long, long ways to hear about this kingdom. Don't you know what they really need? These people need solutions. They have real problems. These people, they need jobs. They need a king who's going to save them from Rome. They need health. They need to know that tomorrow is going to be better than today. These people have real problems, real needs, and you tell them a farming story. The disciples in the next verse, we'll see this not only in this passage, but when it's told in Matthew 13 and Mark 4, we see the disciples actually pull Jesus to the side, and they're going to say, what's this mean? But it's not just what does this parable mean, but what's the meaning of this? Like, everyone came out to hear about the kingdom of God, and you told them about seeds. If you are the promised king who's come to establish God's kingdom, why don't you just say that? Like, if you... Don't you know, Jesus? Don't you know that these people are suffering? They're suffering horribly, and they need a king. They need solutions. They need jobs. They need money. They need health. They need security. They need answers. Don't you know that these people, these thousands of people, are desperate for a king? If you just say, I'm the king, they would follow you, they would exalt you, they would be part of your kingdom. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like Jesus, you need to be his PR rep? You know what I mean? Like Jesus, like he misses these great opportunities. Like he's got some stuff going on, right? He's the ruler of the universe. He can walk on water. He can heal people. He can give sight to the blind. He's Jesus, right? He should be easy to sell. But every time you try and put him out there in front of a crowd, what does he do? He says stuff like, you need to eat me. That's right. You heard me. If you want my life, you need to eat me, my flesh, drink my blood. What do you do with that? When people actually want to follow him, what does he say to them? Oh, you want to follow me? That's great. First, you need to go hate your mother. You need to eat me. You need to hate your mother. Story about seeds. Come on, Jesus. Like, I'm on your side. Just throw me a bone here. Like, what am I supposed to tell all the people out there? Don't you know their needs, Lord? We've got this huge crowd. We're ready to launch a revolution, and you're telling them about seeds. You've just missed it. You missed the opportunity to launch your kingdom, to which Jesus is going to say for the rest of the passage, no, you've missed it. What this crowd needs and what this crowd needs, it's not a job. It's not security. It's not health. It's not freedom from oppression. What we need is to learn how to hear the word of God. For the next 7 weeks, we're going to study these little stories that Jesus gives us to teach us how to hear the word of God. These stories that he calls parables. Now, these stories are simple as planting seeds to a farmer. They are ordinary. They're like picking up groceries at Giant, or sitting on your couch flipping through the channels, or brushing your teeth, or mowing the lawn. I mean, it's those types of stories. And yet they are so crushing and convicting and confounding that Bible students for 2,000 years have been struggling with them under the weight of these parables. When Jesus speaks in parables, he forces us to go beyond just the question of what does this mean, but he forces us to ask another question, a different kind of question. He forces us to ask, why did he say it that way? Now this is a different type of question, and when we ask this question, we're going to find that this forces us to learn some things about ourselves that we don't really want to know. Luke chapter 8, this passage in particular, is a gateway into the parables. In this parable, unlike any other parable that Jesus teaches, he's actually going to explain to us what it means and why he said it that way. No other parable will he do that. He's going to walk us through point by point. Today, I want to read this parable not just for what it says, but for what it's going to lead us into for the next 7 weeks. Why does Jesus speak in parables? Before we jump into all this and dig into this particular text, I want you to reflect on two big ideas. Two big things that we need to wrap our minds around before we could possibly ask the question of why Jesus does this. And the first thing that we just need to accept is that some things in this life cannot be adequately conveyed in words. Now, some things can. If I want to buy a car, if I want to tell you how to make zucchini bread, you know, if I want to give you instructions for something, some things can be adequately conveyed in words, but most things, and I would argue the most important things in life, cannot be adequately conveyed in words. And you get this. You already know this. Like if I told you, okay, right now, I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to describe in detail. Parents, I want you to describe the first time you held your child. I want you to describe that fiery sunset we had the other night. I want you to describe that song that every time you hear it, you want to dance. I want you to describe that night, man, when you knew she's the one. Now, could you describe it? You could. You could give me lots of words and lots of details, and you could give me facts about those things. But does that adequately convey what we're talking about? Maybe. No. No, it doesn't. Okay, here we go. Imagine one of these young men in here comes up to you, says, "Tell me, explain to me, what does it mean to fall in love? Like, I've never fallen in love before. Will you just explain to me what that is?" And you could say, "Well, okay. You know, these certain endorphins flow over a certain part of the brain, blah, blah, blah." No, that's not what falling in love is. Here's how we do it, right? Falling in love, it's like wild ponies racing through a valley. It's like when the moon hits your eye like a big pizza pie. It's like banging your head against the wall. It's like wanting to puke and shout for joy at the same time. Yeah, that's what it is. Is that what falling in love is? You see, simple propositional truths, facts, details, technical details about falling in love, while they may be true, they completely fall short of what it really is. Now, if you want to convey what it's like to fall in love, that's why we say you need to crank up Andrea Bocelli's Time to Say Goodnight. You need to watch some romantic comedies, and you need to hug somebody, and you need to bang your head against the wall and read Pablo Neruda. This is still not what it is, but it gives you a sense of it. It conveys part of it. So what we do is we take this mysterious thing, falling in love, this thing that words cannot encapsulate, and we take beside it and we say, "Ah, but you know what it would look like to have wild ponies run through a valley. That's something that you can get your mind around." So it's like that. You know what it feels like when you want to puke, and you know what it feels like when you want to cheer and shout for joy, right? Yeah. So we take this mysterious thing, and beside it we place something familiar, something we understand. What if the kingdom of God is one of these things? What if the kingdom of God is one of those things that words cannot adequately convey? What if what God is doing in our universe, words just fail? And that you try to explain it, but you can't. May I suggest to you that that's exactly what the kingdom of God is like. So what does Jesus do? He takes things from that are familiar. And to these men and women, he's going to say, it's like a farmer. You guys know farmers? You guys are mostly farmers, is what he says to them. It's like a farmer who goes out and he's planting seeds. It's like that. Oh, there's a bunch of fishermen here. Oh, it's like a fishing net that you're hauling into the boat, and it's full of these different fish. It's like a banquet that you desperately want to get invited to. It's like this enormous debt that you cannot pay back, and suddenly someone pays it for you. It's like these things. It's not these things, but it's like them. And that is exactly what the Greek word parable means. It's literally to place or throw beside. It's that we take these mysterious things of God that our words will just utterly fail if we try and describe them. And trust me, many, many theologians have written volumes trying to describe the kingdom of God, but it fails. And where they fail, Jesus succeeds by taking familiar things, ordinary things, things from your life and my life, things like going to the grocery store, things like raising kids, and he sets it beside it and says, "This. It's like that." So, number one, some things cannot adequately be conveyed in words. And number two, and this is reinforced by all kinds of scientific data, is that if you engage someone on the level of facts and bullet points and equations and technical descriptions, their mind will automatically process that in an analytical way. you will automatically turn into a mode where you're going to debate it. You're going to tear it apart. Your defenses come up. We automatically distance ourselves from what we're hearing. So if we start going through numbers and facts and figures and all these things, you immediately distance yourself. But when we hear stories, we lower our defenses. We let it come close. We feel it. We hear it in a new way. So, how did the Greeks defeat the Trojans? You guys know the story, right? Troy had this impenetrable wall. Supposedly it was built by Apollo and Poseidon themselves. And so how, if you were the Greeks, do this, clearly the mightier army, but there's this impenetrable wall. You'll never get inside that city of Troy. How do you defeat them? Well, you can't go through the wall, so you don't even try. Instead, you carefully construct this giant wooden horse, and you gift it to the Trojans. You just leave it at their doorstep. You pack up your entire army, and you leave. And what happens to the Trojans? Well, they sit there and they see this horse and they're like, you know, we would never let a Greek inside of our walls, but this looks attractive. This looks safe. This looks comfortable. This looks like it would look great in the center of our palladium. So what do? They open their gates. They pull in the Trojan horse. But what they don't realize is that in the belly of that, buried deep within that horse, is Odysseus and his men. And he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting for that right moment when all is quiet and he will emerge. And they're going to light that fire beacon. They're going to call back the army. They're going to open the gates, and they will once and for all conquer Troy. So tell me, most of us, our souls are very much like ancient Troy. Year after year, we have built this impenetrable wall with every sin and every selfish act and every rebellion against God. Like Jesus, he's Jesus. He could smash through the wall, but he doesn't. What does he do? He carefully constructs this story, this simple, safe-looking story, this little parable, and he sets it out there for you. And that's when we lower our defenses. Well, this is just a story. This isn't anything coming to destroy me or take over my life. This is a little story. I can let this into me. And so we lower our defenses. We take the story into us. But what we don't know is that buried in that, in the belly of that story, are the very mysteries of God waiting, waiting, waiting for that moment when they will emerge. And you will be conquered once and for all by our great King. That is what a parable does. There's a brilliant statement, a philosopher, kind of crazy, guy named Soren Kierkegaard. He describes it this way. He says, Jesus in the parable, he deceives us into the truth. Isn't that good? So, parables, they're going to convey something that can't be conveyed in words. They're going to lower our defenses so that the Word of God can go into places that we would never normally let it go. And the third thing that Jesus is going to point out very specifically in this passage, Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 9, Jesus is going to tell us and his disciples why, when he has this amazing opportunity to share about the kingdom of God with the masses, why does he instead choose to tell them a farm story? Verse 10 says this, to you it has been given to know the secrets, literally the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, they're in stories, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Why do you speak in parables, Jesus? Why are you telling these stories? So they won't understand. Now, at first, this just doesn't seem nice, does it? Like, Jesus, if he's anything, he's supposed to love everybody and be nice. Come on, you're breaking the fundamental rules of being Jesus. But if you look closer, I've left it there for us, we can see what the the disciples would have seen instantly, and that this is not just Jesus saying, I don't want anyone to hear. Jesus is quoting a passage, a very particular passage. He's quoting Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. And this is not just any passage in Isaiah. This is a passage that God had waited 789 years to convey. So in order to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to understand what Isaiah is saying real quick. So let me give you, 800 years of history in 5 minutes. Ready? If I'm going to lose you, I'm going to lose you in the next 5 minutes. You ready? Yeah, okay. Two people are ready. Woo! Okay. In the late Bronze Age, the Lord God showed up at a mountain, Mount Sinai, and he gave to his people the law, Torah, the way to live life with him. And at the very center of that was one specific law, one law that summarized all the other laws. And that law became the summary statement of the law, of what it meant to live life with God. And in fact, it was prayed for thousands of years. It's still prayed by every devout Jew, every morning and every night. And I have no idea why they do this, but they cover their eyes with their right hand. And they say, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Eshad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. That if you do this one thing, if you hear, it's called the Shema, which literally translates hear. If you hear this one thing, everything else will take care of itself if you would just hear this. And I want you to know that hearing here is not, it's not about sound waves hitting your eardrum. If you would let this seep into your life, if you would let this color the way you view the world, if you would obey this, if you would let it stir your heart and your loves and your affections, if you would make it hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves, if you would just hear this, it would erupt in love and worship and awe and fear. And that's what it means to Shema, to hear the word of God. So just, 60 years later from this, this guy named Joshua, who is now very old and very grumpy, he's about ready to die, and he says, hey, I'm going to die. And let me just remind you of one thing. Every word of God that he promised, Joshua chapter 23, every word of God that he promised, every single one he has fulfilled. Not one has failed. His word is absolutely trustworthy. Do you understand? Grumpy Joshua says. And he gathers all the Israelites to tell them this. And then he looks out over them and says, But I know you guys. But if serving the Lord, if serving God, who always keeps his word, seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Like, I don't want you to fake this. Don't just say you want to be part of this. Don't just ride on somebody's coattails. You need to choose who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Verse 16, then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Get this. They're like, no, we would never want to serve anyone other than God. And Joshua, like I said, he's very grumpy at this point. He says, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is holy. He's a jealous God. And he goes on to describe God. He just says, Why are you even pretending? You're not going to listen to God. You're not going to serve him. Why are you even faking it? Verse 21, but the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, okay, you say you want to. You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. And they said, yes, we are witnesses. And the people said to him, we will serve the Lord and obey. Literally, Shema. We will hear him. That's what we pray every day. Shema, O Israel. That's what we pray every day, every morning and night. We will do it. We promise. We swear on a stack of Bibles. And for the next 789 years, the ancient Israelites get in what I call the Attic cycle. I don't know if you've been around enough addicts to know what this cycle is, so let me tell you. It's where they start out, they say, I swear I'm a different person. I've changed. This time's really different. I'm going to do everything. I'm a new person. I can't even believe I did that in the old days. What was I thinking? I'm a whole new person. And it's good for a couple days, and then one day they leave home, and you don't see them again for 1 week, 2 weeks, a month. Then one day out of the blue, you get a phone call. It's from a hospital, from a jail, from a friend. And they say, he's about dead. He's overdosed. Will you come pick him up? So you come pick him up. You take him to the rehab center. A couple weeks later, he's been clean for 2 whole weeks now. So he says, oh, I can't believe I did that. That was just an accident. That's not who I am. I swear, this time's different. I'm going to change. I promise. Oh, I am a different person now. And so you take him home, and then eventually they leave in 1 week, 2 weeks. Here's the question. How many times does that cycle have to take place before you say, enough? Like, enough. Like you sway, I swear I will hear God, I will Shema over and over and over and over and over again. 700 years, God, let them run through the cycle. This time's really different. But over and 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 over again, they stopped hearing God. Instead, they heard the call of money, they heard the call of sex, they heard the call of busyness, they heard the call of family, they heard the call of everything else in life, but they did not hear God for over 700 years. So in Isaiah chapter 6, when we come to Isaiah chapter 6, 789 years later, after they've sworn, I swear I'll hear God, God says, I'm going to break this cycle. Isaiah, it's your job. Go, say to this people, you keep on hearing, you keep on shemaing all you want, but don't understand. You keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Go, Isaiah. Go preach the very word of God to these people who cannot and will not hear the truth. They won't. They've proven it for 700 years. Go, Isaiah, preach in such a way that those who keep on promising but never actually do, that they will be destroyed. You know, the only people who are going to make it into this kingdom are the people who hear, who truly hear. So Luke chapter 8, the disciples say, why are you speaking in parables, Jesus? And he says, I'm doing what Isaiah did. That's what I'm doing. I'm going to preach in such a way that those who refuse to hear, they will be destroyed. But those who truly hear, all who truly hear, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, child or adult, all who hear Shema, the word of God, they're welcome to be part of my kingdom. In fact, that's what this entire parable is about. And he explains it. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path, those seeds that were thrown along the path, those are those who have heard. Like, they've heard the preaching. They've heard that the kingdom of God is coming, just like everyone else, but their hearts are as hard as asphalt. So what happens when those seeds set on top of the asphalt? Well, birds swoop in and they eat it up. The words do not penetrate. They just lay on top, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word and they receive it with joy. These are the ones who have this big emotional experience. I swear, I'm a new person. They come down after the service in tears. Oh, Jesus, it's all about you. I don't know what I was thinking. That's not who I am. But they have no root. You see, their faith is completely superficial. It's based upon some emotional high, as though following Jesus was a bong hit. It's not. And so when they're tested, they wither. They believe for a while, and the time of testing fall away. Verse 14, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. Their faith, it actually takes root. This is the confounding one, right? Their faith, it takes root, and it starts to grow. They stick around. Like, they're still at church. They still keep coming. It's just they never mature. I mean, they say they believe, but nothing ever changes. They always struggle with the same sins. They never grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, on and on. They confess that Jesus is their king, but they continue to be ruled by the same old junk, the same old worries of this world, the same old consumeristic lifestyle, and the same old lusts that have always controlled them, and they're choked out. No fruit. Verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word of God, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. That just like all the others, they hear it, but something's different here. They hold it fast. They cling to it. With all that they have, they refuse to let go. And it's not just on the surface, it penetrates. If you look, it's in them. In that good soil, there are those who, hearing the word of God, hold it fast and an honest inside, an honest and good heart. It penetrates. And they do what? They patiently wait for God to do what only He can do. Produce a crop. Bear fruit. 100-fold. Jesus applies this very, very simply. He says, take care then how you shema. Because, you know, every type of soil, they hear. They hear, in fact, the same exact message, but only one of them bears fruit, and all of the rest are destroyed. It is so easy to hear and not hear. It is so easy to hear that Jesus loves me and not hear, pick up your cross and follow me. It is so easy to hear, I'm forgiven, but then not hear the loud cries of my Savior nailed to a cross on what it cost to be forgiven. It is so easy to hear that the kingdom of God is at hand and not hear Jesus say, but you can't take anything with you if you want to be part of it. It is so easy to hear what we want and to completely miss what Jesus is saying. So take care how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. The quality of your hearing, how you hear, is going to affect you proportionately to what you receive from God. If you haven't heard what God has already said to you, why would he continue to say anything to you? But if you humbly hear what he says to you, it will be his joy to say more and more and more to you. You guys know who this guy is? Giovanni Bordoni. Frenchie was his nickname. We call him Francis. Francis of Assisi. I've read a lot of stories about this guy. I've even had a chance to wander those little streets of Assisi and the hillsides and go to the chapel where he saw the vision of Jesus and see his little horrible like cloak thing that he wore. And I've got to experience all that. I've known a number of Franciscan monks. And there's one thing that I can say very clearly about this man, is that this little man changed the course of human history. In some ways, he saved the medieval church from itself. To this day, there are millions and millions and millions of people whose lives are affected, who love better, who are better human beings because of this man. There's something else that I can say with all confidence about this. I'm smarter than this man. I'm not being cocky, although I can be from time to time. But I know way more Bible and theology than this man ever learned. Like, if he started attending GVF and wanted to start preaching, I'd say, no. First, you're going to come to my How to Study the Bible course, and then we'll talk about it. Like, I'm way smarter than this guy. So here's the question. How did this ignorant little man change the course of human history and to this day influence millions and millions of people to love deeper and better? I'll tell you how. One day he showed up to church, and the gospel reading for that day said, go, take everything you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. So you know what he did after that service? He went, and he sold everything he had, and he gave it to the poor, and he followed Jesus. But he didn't know what to do next, so he came back to church. You know what the reading was that week? It was Matthew chapter 10. And the gospel says, as you go to village and preach the kingdom of God is at hand. And you're going to cleanse the lepers. You're going to heal the sick. You're going to proclaim the love of God in every village. And don't take anything with you. You know what he did that week? He went out from village to village. He greeted lepers with a kiss. And he proclaimed, God loves you. God's kingdom is at hand. Let me tell you, that is a horrible interpretation. But that is a beautiful hearing of God's word. We're way smarter than Frenchie, aren't we? You know, if we read God's word and it said to us, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, you know what we would do? I don't want to speak for you. You know what I would do? I would say, well, let's get some commentaries on that. And then maybe let's go to a Bible study and talk about various interpretations. And if that all doesn't work, then I'm going to start talking to scholars about what does it really mean in the original language. And if all that doesn't work, then I'm going to go to seminary. And at the end of the day, I am going to know more about that passage than anyone in the world. And yet, I'm going to start wondering, why am I not experiencing more of God in my life? While I know more about the scriptures than anyone in the world, I'm going to start wondering, why do I see so little fruit in my life, so little love, so little joy, so little peace? I'm going to start wondering, why does God seem silent? I might even pray, God, speak to me. Tell me what to do with my life. But God has spoken, and I haven't heard. I'm not suggesting that we should all go sell everything and give it to the poor. But maybe some of us should. Church, I have a horrible fear that we are going to be very, very smart. That we are going to know the word of God, and yet we're not going to hear the word of God. Oh, that we would have the simple, humble faith to hear what God has already spoken to us. If you have never come to a point in your life where you have trusted Christ with your life, let me tell you what the word is. The word for you is very, very simple, and I don't know if this will penetrate your heart or not. I don't have a beautiful story. I'm going to say it just like grumpy old Joshua, that you have to choose this day whom you will serve. Like, don't pretend. Don't think you can ride on someone else's coattails. You have to choose this day. Are you going to hear the word of God? Are you going to repent and believe that Jesus is actually the king, that he can rule your life, that his life and his way is actually better than all your intellect and all your plans for life? Are you going to choose your own way? That's your choice. Church, if you have heard that, if the word of God has planted in you, if you've laid your roots and you've started to grow, are you being choked out? very, very careful how you hear. Pray with me.